So I have a few questions to start us off this morning. I was going to do all kinds of different things today, and then we ran into a little bit of a hiccup with the plans, and so I'm going to do it even a little bit differently than what we've already suggested. So one of the things that we did just now, as you noticed, hopefully, is that we went through and we sang together some songs, right? What do we call that? What is that referred to? When we sing together, what are we doing? In church, if you ask somebody, well, what do? We are what? We are worshiping. Thank you. Was that, oh, that was Aaron? Aaron, your voice is really, that's nice. She pointed at you. Thank you, Aaron. So we are worshiping together. We are coming together and we are actively worshiping. That's one of the things that we're told is what church is about, correct? We come together and we worship. But that concept has been kind of challenged by some of what we've already encountered here, right? Some of the stuff that we've encountered in this letter has begun to challenge, I guess, at some level, what we define or understand as worship. So we've asked the question before, what is worship? Well, it's a recognition of the glory of God. It's recognizing his significance, his majesty, and coming to grips with that and recognizing my own insignificance. And then as a result of the gospel saying, God, you are glorious. You are worthy of worship. That's the heart of what we have done. So what would you say are the essential components of worship then? What are the essential pieces of worship? If we're here to worship, what do you essentially need? An object of worship. If there's nothing to worship, what's the point? So I need an object of worship without question. What else do I need? Okay, a recognition that the object that you have is actually worthy of worship, because certainly you can worship things that don't deserve it. Certainly, absolutely. A heart of worship, a desire to worship as well, right? Do you have to have that in order to worship? To worship the right way, it would involve a desire or a heart of worship. Sure. Is there anything else we need essentially for worship? Something to worship and a desire to do so. Is that all that's required? In spirit and in truth. I have to have a spirit. I have to recognize the desire that comes through the spirit, and I have to recognize the truthful object that I am worshiping. Guys, here's my point. There is so much that we pour into worship. There are resources that we pour. And if you ask a lot of people, what is essential for worship? The answer is going to be, well, you need to make sure that it's very, that it's very well put together. And I certainly would think that's true. And you'd say, well, you need to make sure that you have some good instruments to lead the worship and people who are capable of that leadership, right? Okay. And we need to make sure that we have, all of these other components. And many times we think of the little individual pieces. And the funny thing is we actually create devices to sort of encourage that, right? We create different things. So what are some of the things that people use to sort of encourage worship? Well, it's funny, even simple things like what stand and sit. I did a bunch more than Dana normally does. Why do they do that? Do you ever ask yourself, what's the point? Are they trying to get you exercise because God's church is lazy? Dr. John says yes. Why is the standing and sitting going on? Have you ever asked yourself that question? What's going on there? To engage you. Did you know that? You kind of did. It's intended to engage you. It's intended to sort of draw you out. And what else do we have? We have dynamics in music that are supposed to sort of pull you into the concept. And we have all of these things that we're using to try to encourage worship. Why? Because at some level we recognize it needs to happen, but we at the same time, I think, have sort of forgotten how to get there. We have created all of these other solutions that we think will drive us to worship, but in the process, I think sometimes we make it way more complicated than it has to be. And as a result, what happens? When that becomes the focus of worship, making sure that all of the pieces and all of these little devices are being used, what ends up happening to that worship? As it gets complicated, as it gets nuanced in that way, what typically would happen to worship there? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, the focus moves from God to you and to your church. What is the problem in Corinth? They have a focus problem. They are not recognizing the glory of God. Instead, they have become divided over the nuanced way in which they are participating in worship, right? They're looking at all these different pieces of worship and they're saying, well, this is my pile. This is how I do it. This is your pile. This is how you do it. And it's complicated. It's it's unorganized, it's not working together well, and as a result, it is distracting from the glory of God. It is not feeding unity, but instead is actually distorting unity. I am convinced that much of what we put into worship, and I know at this point we've sort of only defined it in terms of singing, it's so much more than that. But again, if you think of it simply in those terms, everybody's attention their attention is drawn to that particular aspect. I want to talk about worship because that's kind of where Paul is going to take us this morning. And specifically, how do we come together as a body and use the gifts that have been given in a way that magnifies the character and glory of God? We've been working our way through this letter, and we're faced with a lot of different complicated things. And this particular section of Scripture is fairly complicated in itself, at least at some level. It's simple, but it's also complex because it's uncomfortable from certain perspectives. People are like, oh, well, that's a really awkward piece of Scripture. I don't think it is. I think especially in light of the context, it's a lot simpler than we give it credit for. But there are many people who would say it's a difficult portion of Scripture to work through. What ultimately is the objective of Paul here as he's addressing this to the church? He wants them to practically apply the gospel to every part of what they're doing. To practically recognize in real time the glory of the cross, the significance of the sovereignty of God, saying, He is all that I am worshiping. And as a result, there are going to be practical things that begin to change in terms of the functioning of the body. When we are confronted with that reality, we functionally must change. So that's what you have going on at this point. And we've worked our way through a number of different things. Last week, we kind of went over and made sure we understood specifically how and what we are talking about when we look at this section of Scripture that talks about the corporate coming together, and specifically the use of tongues and of prophecy. And we talked about how that there is a maturity that needs to occur in that context. Paul says you're acting like children, you're being immature in your responses, and as a result of that, there has been a distraction from the glory of God, not an addition to it. There, you're not magnifying the character of God, instead you are distracting others from it. It's not helping the display of God's glory because it's been predictable and unpredictable and unbiblical because of how people are approaching that. And it's been disunified, right? We talked about that unity issue. The body has been fractured over these issues because people are trying to one-up spiritually another person and display their public expression of gift more than another. And it has become a free-for-all, a circus, and it is actually not accomplishing what God set out to accomplish with His church. The church gathering is, and we said that it goes even beyond just the individuals within the body, those who are part of the body, those believers that are there, but also the non-believers. They're coming in and they're saying, I'm confused, I'm an outsider. And in fact, there's more than even non-believers who are outsiders. There are even people within the church that have been pushed to the fringes, to the outside because of how the services are being run. But when they recognize that it's all about God's glory on display in our services, we can consider how an unbeliever even might perceive what's going on. And they also might get an idea about how God's church is being used. I want to talk about this on a practical level. So one of the things that's true about us, and this came up after last week, I had conversations with different people, and it's worth discussing, and I know you're like, we've done this 3 weeks. Good, we're really getting deep into this. That's okay. One of the things that came up, one of the discussions that happened after last week, related to this particular question of the tongues issue within the body. So tell me, now we're really going to make sure you know, because I've asked for 3 weeks in a row, why was tongues a problem in the church? It wasn't building up the church, right? Can we all agree that was the issue? It was not edifying the body. Instead, what was it doing? It was dividing the body. It was creating an outsider out of another, all right? So that was the problem with tongues. It's none of that other stuff that many times sneaks its way in. It was essentially the fact that this spiritual gift, which was a gift, which Paul said, I appreciate, is dividing the body because of how it's being used. It's being used in a divisive way. So, do we have that problem? Let's talk about our body here. Do we, as that body, have a problem with tongues being divisive? No. All right? Because what is tongues? We've already answered this question, so I want to hear it from you guys now. I was about to tell you, and then I'm like, well, let them answer. What is tongues from our examination of Scripture? What in particular are we talking about? Speaking in an unknown language, all right? And I like how you put that, because that keeps you still sort of broad, and it also is true to Scripture. So you're speaking in an unknown language, and that is creating division. I'm an outsider to you. Can we do something similar in the body? Is there a similar problem that we experience in our context? Yes, there is. There are many things that divide God's body, and even in particular related to the speaking to each other. As I talk to somebody else in the context of this body, can I make an outsider out of another person? Yeah, you can. You absolutely can push somebody to the outside. How do I go about that? There are all kinds of ways that that happens. Did you know that when you come to the body of Christ and someone says, hey, how's it going? You say, hey, great, good, awesome. And you portray something that's not true. What have you just done to that person? What have you done? You said, you're an outsider. I'm not going to share with you truth. You are a stranger to me. Now, I know that's one way, and again, I'm not trying to imply that, I'm not trying to take what's clear here and stretch it, but I am telling you that there is division all over the place. There's another way, and I think this is what in particular came up last week. When we use certain words or phrases, I am a very philosophical type of a guy. I like thinking differently than other people, and you guys are like, we know, and it's so frustrating. That can be a problem. That frustration that grows between how I communicate and what you hear can be a big problem. I can go so far as to make an outsider of the individuals in the church. When I use words and language that is unclear to another, what have I just done? I have pushed somebody away and said, I want to think big thoughts for myself. These are things that God and I talk about all the time, but it means nothing to you. Well, why in the world are you saying it then? If it doesn't mean something to the body, if it's not helpful to the edification of the body, what are you doing? Why are you bringing that there? What often happens in a situation when somebody uses big language, especially in front of somebody that may not understand entirely what's being communicated? What happens? What happens to the body?
Separation.
Offense. Concern. Frustration. A feeling of inadequacy. A sense that I am not as big and cool as you because you've got big words that I don't hold on to. Guys, that is antithetical to the nature of church. That is the opposite of what we're supposed to be doing as a body, correct? Isn't that true? Can we agree that that's part of what's going on here? Now, does that mean that I have to water down truth or that I have to dumb everything down and put everything down to this like really low level? No. But what I need to avoid is showcasing a theological horse and pony show where I bring everything in here and I display my smarts in hopes that people will perceive me as spiritual. Now, that may not be your intention. And frankly, if you come to the situation and you discover that the language you've been using has been divisive, has been separating others, what is your responsibility as an individual? Fix it. You don't have to look at it and say, oh, well, you know, apparently, you know, this person needs to, you know, this person just doesn't understand the spiritual nuance that I've come to. First thing I would do in a case like that, the first thing I have done is examine my heart. Why do I say what I say? Why do I come here and talk to you guys for sometimes as long as an hour? Why do I do that? Hopefully it's to build up the body. So if I'm coming and it is not being clear, then what am I doing? I am wasting your time and mine. Right? Now, there's another way to fix it. Because what if I'm saying something that needs to be heard? And yes, it may be complicated, but it needs to be heard. How do I fix it then? I teach it and I go over it and I make sure until we're finished that we've got it understood. And that can be frustrating because somebody's like, well, we did this. Good. Let's make sure we've got this because it has to be clear or else I'm not doing my job. And that can get frustrating, right? Because then other people are like, I think we covered this. Well, why then is there confusion? If there's confusion, we need to come and cover it again. Does that bother you? A little bit. Well, why? Because I'm already past that. What are you doing? What is the point of church? It's to build the body, to come together and collectively gather around truth and to understand that truth. And if we don't have time for that, or if we're frustrated by that, or if we feel that we're above that, then perhaps this isn't where God intends us to be. Maybe he has another church that's way more spiritually mature than this one that you belong in. And that's a fair question too, or a fair answer, I suppose, a solution. Spiritually mature, I suppose, is one way of putting it. This is the point. This is what we're really trying to address, is how are we edifying the body as we come together? And this goes so much further than where we pretty much have taken it. I think many, in many cases, we look at the situation and we say, okay, Yeah, it's about edification. Good, so let's do that. Well, good, let's do that. So how do we do that? And Paul's going to answer a lot of those questions. But as we do that, recognize the history, the preponderance of what we've been up through. I've done this sort of verbally for a long time, but let's do it even now as we're getting further and further into the chapter. Let's go backward and let's even take it apart on screen here. What have we seen? So firstly, in chapter 1, the Corinthian church, this is addressing things that we've discovered in the Corinthian church. They value the praise of men and spiritual status. They are boasting about who they follow. Chapter 2 through 4, they're thinking wrongly about the church and value the individual, the singular individual, over the collective body, the collective whole. Chapter 5, they're influenced by perversion and carelessness. And additionally, there's also that if only attitude as well. There's this carelessness about the body itself. Chapter 6, they're willing to take each other to court to get mine rather than to abdicate their rights for the sake of Christ. We've talked about the abdication of rights for the sake of or for the benefit of the body. Their marriages are broken, reflecting the disunity of the whole system there at Corinth. Chapter 11, they are desecrating the Lord's table by treating it more like an eating competition than the Christ-exalting remembrance that is meant to be. This is a broken church. Chapter 12, they've coveted each other's spiritual gifts, and we're either puffed up with pride about their own gift, or they've been deflated with despair, which is still a form of covetousness, right? And finally, when they assemble, it's a circus. People are speaking out of turn, talking over the top of each other, because they love the sound of their own voices. This has been the description, essentially, of the body at Corinth. And as you start working your way backward through this, you think, wow, there is a lot going on here that Paul has addressed within the context of this body. All of this stuff is really problematic. What does it all point to? It all points to the essential thing that we've been examining. The church is fractured. The church is broken, and it's not accomplishing what it's supposed to. And the issue I have as I look at that list is I recognize in so many of those things the same stuff we experience in God's church, the culture of God's church now. Many of those same issues, those same attitudes, those same heart problems are still in our church today. And finally, here in chapter 14, we discover sort of how Paul is going to reconcile or rectify how in particular you come back together. The system is broken, and there is a disunity that has been existed, but it's causing the whole body to be immature and weak. And Paul is saying, unless you come back to the heart of what church is supposed to be, this is the result. If you don't unify together and do what church is meant to do, this will be what you end up with. Why is that? Because that's human nature. That's human nature on display. When you get a group of people together, corruption ensues. Because we are naturally corrupt. We have a tendency to mess up good things. And unless we are doing it in the way that God has prescribed, unless we are doing it in a way that magnifies the glory of Christ, we will become so fractured. We will become so pointless in church. And that's, I think, what we've discovered as we've looked at this. The Corinthians were all too eager to exercise their spiritual gifts as a way of exalting themselves and showing others how super spiritual they were. Amazingly, in using the very gifts that God had given them, they were actually tearing the body down and destroying it. And I think that is one of the most astounding things about the gifts that we have, is that they become, in many cases, the thing that the devil uses to bring disunity. The good gift of God has now become the thing that the devil is using to tear down and destroy the body. And that's familiar territory for us as well. We've already talked about the fact that there are so many good things that are in our life. We have so many good gifts. And really, more often than not, it feels like the way the devil corrupts this world is by taking, not taking really wicked, perverse, absolutely terrible things, but instead taking those good things and distorting them just a little tiny bit and introducing a cancer that grows and it begins to affect every piece of it. Part of the reason I think that is because we're convinced of the spiritual nature of what we're doing. We're so convinced that it's spiritual, we don't even think to look at it for problems. We're like, well, yeah, this is church. This is where everything good happens. No, this is church. This is where a lot bad stuff happens. We need to address how we are using the gifts God has given us and whether or not what we're using them for is actually building up the body. The whole point of this section of the letter is to combat the inappropriate or out of context use of good things. We've talked about that already. It was out of context. It didn't belong in this context. The church was taking what was supposed to be a benefit to the body and turning it into an opportunity for division. So we read this section of scripture, verses 26 to 40, just a little while ago. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14. Start in verse number 26, and let's examine in particular what we find when we're working our way through this section of scripture. So the verse starts out in 26 and says, "What then, brothers?" So when you have Paul say that, when you see Paul say something like that, what's the point? Verse 26 of chapter 14, 1 Corinthians. What then, brothers? What's he asking? Essentially, he's summing up, right? He's saying, all right, we have 14 chapters of information. We have all of this stuff. In particular, he's addressing the stuff that preceded this, but it's all built on to the even further back. So in light of what we see, what then? What now? What now, brothers? What now? What do we do because of what we've seen? What should we do? He answers his own question. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. I think that's an interesting way to start, because Paul is already starting to give us a sense of what is going on in the church. And additionally, he's also helping us to recognize that this issue in particular is not just relegated to tongues and prophecy. It's more than that. There's all kinds of things that are coming to bear on the body here. There's an overriding theme that's not just here, but it actually goes the whole way through. And that is ultimately that all of the stuff that we do in the context of church is meant to edify the body, right? To edify the body, to build each other up. That's what we're supposed to be doing in the body of Christ. Paul says in this context, this in the context of an earlier statement that he makes in 11:17 that we've already gone over. You come together not for the better, but for the worse. He says, I almost feel like you shouldn't be coming together at all. Because when you do get together, it doesn't actually edify. It doesn't actually help. It actually makes it worse. That's an amazing statement. We recognize that back in chapter 11, but let's attach that forward to where we're at now and recognize what Paul's suggesting. When you gather and you do it the wrong way, it actually makes it worse. Not better. That is an amazing thought. Because there are so many people that think opposite of this. They think, well, as long as we're sort of generally getting the gist of it, it's all okay. And Paul is saying, no, it's actually worse when you do that, because what happens? We've talked about this a billion times, the inoculative quality, the ability for a small amount of truth stuffed with all kinds of lies. When that gets introduced, the lies spread so much quicker. I'm concerned that in many cases you have people who come together thinking they're doing good by coming to church, when in fact they are being further insulated from truth. They are being pushed further and further away from what they should be doing, and they are adopting a church culture that will actually send them to hell. It is for worse, not for better. This is a dangerous thing. And Paul is saying, if you don't know what you're doing, don't do it. If you don't know what you're doing, are you actually making the problem worse rather than better? He's repeated himself over and over and over again, because it seems like the Corinthians have no real concept, firstly, that the church was a unified body. If you go through 1 Corinthians and you start looking at that concept of unity, of the oneness of the body, of the singularity, that language is it just permeates the whole thing, because this is a new concept for the church. They're completely baffled by the idea that they are a singular organism. That to them is a brand new thought, because most of what they've been exposed to has been very individual in nature. And we also still have that same tendency as well. They are surprised by that. They're not aware of that. We saw that in chapter 12. We're supposed to exercise God-given agape love for the body. And we saw that as well in chapter 13. So this church is confused about love, about unity. And instead what they've been doing is they have been actually distorting the truth. As a follower of Jesus, it's not just enough to not tear down. God has called us to build together of the body. And this is another thing that I find that is an excuse I've made for so long with regard to this. So when we tell somebody, your job is to edify the body of Christ, most of us would say, well, certainly. Yeah, that sounds absolutely good. And so then the next question is, okay, so how are you? How are you edifying the body? Well, you know, I haven't really figured it out, but I'm not really doing anything. I'm not doing anything to tear it down. You know, so we feel like that's sufficient. As long as I'm not actually messing the thing up, that should be enough. And frankly, there are many people that feel that that is sufficient. They feel, well, I'm not necessarily building it up, but at least I'm not tearing it down. It doesn't work that way, right? This is like a lot of things. When I go to Nathaniel, for instance, and I tell him that, actually, this happened specifically with Nikki to Nathaniel, but Nathaniel had built something out of Legos, and it was all right. But you know, it was small, and I'll say that with all honesty, it was small. It wasn't really well put together per se. And Nikki and Naomi were building something on their little castle area over there, And I looked at Nathaniel, and he's super excited about what he's got. He's like, hey, check this out, woo! And he's trying to show his sisters. And Naomi said, Nathaniel, that's great, good job. And Nikki, like, looks down, and she keeps working. And he wants her to say something. He's like, Nikki, Nikki. And she's like, mm-hmm. I said, Nikki, tell him, you know, what do you think of Nathaniel's thing? And she doesn't say anything. I said, Nikki, why won't you say anything? She's like, well, I don't want to say anything mean, you know, like, as if that's okay. Like, I'm going to not say it because it's going to hurt him if I'm honest with him. And so I'm just going to kind of keep it to myself. The idea is that by not saying something, it's just as good. It's not just as good. It's simply not. It's obvious that there's a problem going on. In this case, we convince ourselves that by not doing something, as long as we're not messing it up, we're okay. Paul's not okay with that. He says, you are here to build up. That is what you are here to do. And being quiet isn't sufficient. Yeah, and just staying out of the way is not enough. One of the first things that we encounter here in verse 26 is something that's very significant. He says, when you come together, what happens? Someone tell me, when they come together, what happens? Verse 26, when they come together, what happens? Each one has a hymn, a revelation, a tongue. Everyone has their agenda, okay? So we're going to judge this church and be like, man, when everybody comes, they have their own special pet things. I have something to say about that. When they come, they have something. You know what I'm saying? At least they've got something. Honestly, I'm looking at this thinking we're worse off than they are. Because when they come together, everybody has something. Here's the one thing. We've been so judgmental against the Corinthian church because we've been like, oh, man, they're so disordered and everybody's got this stuff that they're doing. Listen to what you just said. Everybody's got something they're doing. So Paul here, one of the things we need to recognize before we jump past this, before we continue on this browbeating of the Corinthian church, they in some ways are healthier than what we've got even now. And that's my point with, well, I'm not doing nothing, or I'm not doing something, so at least that's good enough. No, look, that's just as bad. In fact, in many ways, that's worse. When they come together, everybody has something that they want to share. Doesn't that sound good? Doesn't that sound appropriate? Yes, that is great. That is good. That is right. What's the problem? It's not done in a way that edifies the body. It's so anxious. They're so anxious to share. Listen, before we get into our minds that this is so terrible, this is a passionate church that has a lot they want to do. And they're messing up in not doing it in a way that feeds the whole body. Now, we could question their motive. That would be an easy way for us to salve our own conscience and say, well, yeah, but they're just showing off. At least they got something. At least they got something. Everybody is coming together prepared. They are coming together prepared. They weren't just spectators or consumers. They were participants and contributors in the worship service at Corinth. This is so significant in my estimation because I find that we are very quick as a modern church to evaluate this church and to dismiss them when in fact we can learn so much from this body because they are doing so much more than I think in many cases we're doing. Danny, you had something to share?
Mm-mm. Awesome.
No.
There's nothing to suggest that.
Right.
We have interpreted that a lot over the years, but there's nothing in the text that links that at all.
Yeah. What's the bad thing? And again, our instinct is to say, well, right. You're not doing it in an edifying fashion. Yeah. Yeah. And I think that this is something that we need to pray long and hard about. So why do you suppose that we've come to the place where we have nothing to bring? Honestly, I think part of the reason is because we have misinterpreted this passage. Right? We've come to this passage and we've said, okay, well, disorganization and disunity and all of these things, and everybody's saying stuff, so I'm just going to say nothing. I'm just going to keep it down. We'll let the people who've practiced, we've let the people who are prepared, we'll let them sort of do this thing, and we'll just sort of sit back because obviously we don't want to get in the way of, and in fact, we think so spiritually about this concept. Well, I don't want to mess up the service. I don't want to make it disorganized. I appreciate what you're saying, but I think it's an excuse. Right? I appreciate what you're suggesting, but I think it's an excuse. God intended his body to work together and for everyone to come together and in an orderly fashion and with the motivation of edifying the church, bring what God gave you to church. Yes, sir. No. Yes. Yes. So much so. So this was my plan. I'm going to let you guys in on my little plan this morning. I didn't want to do the song service first. I actually wanted to do it at the end. But Naomi's got a little cold in her eye, and so Mindy had to take her home and all that stuff. But my intention was for us to preach and then sing. Why? And I know I'm still, like, got two blocks. Or maybe we could, like, preach for a little bit and then sing a couple songs and then preach some more and then sing a song. Why do we do the things we do? Why do we do that? Well, it's good order. Okay, good. Be orderly, but be intentional. Be spirit-led in your order. What order? Why do we do it the way we do it? Why do we have the programs? It's because it's comfortable, it's familiar, it's easy for us to work with because we know what's supposed to happen. Stand and then sit and then stand and then sit and then announce and then sit and then stand and sing and special music and offering and then we could do this in our sleep. And in fact, there are times when people do. You're like, everybody stand please. You know, and it just like, even as a little kid, you're like, nervous that that'll happen one of these days because you know so instinctively what's coming next. And it's not bad to have routine, but it is bad to do something with no intention. We're just doing it for the sake of doing it. In this case, the church is coming together well to use their gifts. Yes, sir. Okay. Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, what is a misinterpretation?
Yeah, I don't think it's necessarily an accidental. Oh, I accidentally misinterpreted this when I was reading this at home.
Right.
Like, no, this is the way I was taught that this is what you do, and if you do anything other than this, it's wrong.
Yeah.
From the time I can remember.
Yeah. Right.
That's a little bit different than, I was reading this, I think, that.
Right.
So
and
I think it's stronger.
It's more insidious than that. Yeah.
Thing that has been transmitted across generations,
mm-hmm.
that when you come to church, I mean, we're children of the Reformation, whether we like it or not. I mean, we have a lot of that baggage that came with
mm-hmm.
us. And so we have that model of we file in and we listen to the expert and then we go home.
Right.
And it's just tradition. It's
yeah.
That has been mm-hmm. transmitted across generations, but it's not the truth.
It's not the truth. And I would say that in many cases, that baggage, the funny thing about baggage is that it grows almost imperceptibly over time. So initially, there may have actually been good reasons for certain things, and it's a simple thing. For instance, was it John Calvin that wore like the really big broad-brimmed hats whenever he preached? I don't remember if it was him or somebody. Somebody wore these big, you should tell me. Your dad probably has the artwork. There's some preacher. I wish I could remember who it was. Maybe Calvin, but they have his broad-brimmed hat, right? So they're like, okay, you got this big hat that you're wearing. Why are you wearing that hat? Did I tell you this about? Okay, yeah. So why are you wearing that hat? Well, the assumption is that he had some real spiritual reason, so people started wearing this hat all the time. And then they come to find out the reason he wore it is because the chapel he was preaching in had pigeons up in the rafters, and, you gotta be careful about that kind of thing, So he's got this hat on, and people are like, well, apparently it's spiritual to wear a broad-brimmed sombrero to church. I'm in. Let's do it. There may have been good motive initially, and I think in some cases it's hard to judge and to assume that people were actually intentionally trying to distort truth. I think in some cases people tried to do right, but that right became misinterpreted over time and became a fair motive. I can't think of other examples, but there may have been a good motive initially, but over time that stuff adds up, and before long we're carrying around this baggage that is weighing down the display of the glory of God because it's meaningless. Right. Yeah, something like that. Like almost like a letter we read once. Right. So this is the thing that I want to start with. Is I want us to recognize before we browbeat this church, they're ready to go when they come to the service. Are we? Are we? When we come to this context, are we ready to go? Are we anxious to see the glory of God on display? When you sing a song, do you sing it with the expectation that you are in unity, coming before the throne of God, saying, God, we will worship and extol your majesty. We will proclaim truth about you collectively in a unit. And we will weigh that truth to what we know about truth. And we will question whether that truth is real and alive in our hearts. We have all of this stuff that becomes so second nature, so unnecessarily traditional in the way that it actually becomes a problem. It becomes a sin. I'm not saying tradition is bad. What I'm saying is tradition for no reason is bad. It has to have purpose. If it has no purpose, what is it actually doing? It may very well be distancing you from truth. Now, going back to the question that we had last week with Mrs. Mary. Okay, so what do we do? If I have to question everything I do, what am I left with? Do I have to tear down every last one of my traditions, lay them bare, and say, I guess I'm going to reinvent the wheel here. I'm just going to rediscover it because I don't want to do something for a bad reason. So I'm just going to leave it be, and I'm just going to sort of wander through life until they're rebuilt. Is that what we're suggesting? What are we suggesting, Aaron? How do we go about changing bad habits? You are an FTO. And by FTO, you knew it was coming, brother. It's been like 2 months where I haven't talked, and so we're going to talk for 20 minutes. A field training officer in paramedicine, they have a lot of traditions. They have an awful lot of things that are tradition. They are, this is policy, this is procedure, this is expectation. And that stuff has come into place on purpose. Because over time, they've recognized certain things need to happen. But what happens inevitably over time as well? Medicine changes. So sometimes, an FTO who's in the back of an ambulance says, I have 2.5, 3 seconds to figure this thing out. Procedure, if I were sitting in an emergency room, is much different than procedure here. And I'm going to work best, and I'm guessing, this is me, my best guess. You can correct me when it's time. Jump in. I know you will. Thank you for that. At this point, there are cases where you question medicine. You say, okay, what are we doing? Does that mean you immediately say, well, let's throw this out and let's see if we can invent a new thing? No, of course not. We continue to do what we're supposed to do or what we've been told is right, but we begin to ask questions. And if the moment arises where we discover that this is actually bad medicine, well, then we implement change. And we say, we're going to change medicine appropriately to do it in a way that's effective for this context. It's not this quick response where I'm like, well, okay, good, just get rid of it all. Question it. Be honest about it. Examine it. Have others look at it.
Evidence shows for itself, though. So the truth will come out in the end.
Right.
So when you're doing right, the expectation is if I do this, then the outcome will be favorable.
Mm-hmm.
And when I do it, the outcome is favorable. If I keep bounding my head against the wall and the outcome is wrong,
right,
that's when I need to reevaluate.
Right. Right.
The truth will end up coming out.
Absolutely.
If I don't take the time to evaluate why the end result is wrong,
mm-hmm,
then the procedure that we're talking about needs to be reevaluated.
Absolutely.
The truth is there. The truth will regardless of whether you tear it down or not, it
sure
will always stand strong.
Sure, and my understanding of that truth is what we're talking about. How do I apply that? So in the case of a situation where I am pounding my head up against the wall, man, this really, really hurts, it seems like there's a better way. That's just stupid. It seems like there's a better way. I recognize pain. Well, what do we recognize as the problem in God's church? Are we pounding our head against the wall in certain places in the context of the body? I would say yes. I would say there are all kinds of ways that we look at what we're doing and we think, why are we doing this? What is the purpose behind it? Where did it come from? And some of those things can be changed, and some of those things need to be carefully examined before you change. What happens if you discover something so brand new that it's completely different than anything anybody else is doing? This is where we're headed in the end of chapter 40, right? Paul answers this question as well, and we're going to go there. But if I find a new tradition that's so different from what everybody else is doing, should I be very anxious and very quick to jump and just rid myself of all of the traditions I've had? I would be careful. I would be cautious. That's another reason why God gave you the body. Well, so what are you suggesting? What does that mean in light of other scripture? How does that relate to the practical working together of scripture? These are all questions that need answered honestly before you can move forward. But going back to this church then, they're very well prepared for the service. It's just, we're not doing it in a way that's effective at building or edifying the body. And that's what we see when we go to next, is this order or organization that's meant to be in the body. In verse 27 through 33, we begin to recognize that there's some specific instruction on the proper exercise, some very specific approaches to the use of tongues to get the body functioning in the right direction. Paul says, look, you've got an issue here. It is disordered. So I'm going to implement some rules for you. What are those rules? Are those our rules? Are those rules meant for us? The rules that you see that Paul implements here in verses 27 to 33, are those supposed to be ours? Help me out here. What are the rules addressing?
I think they are for us because you're talking about when we come together,
uh-huh,
as a body,
uh-huh,
for the purpose of
edification. Yep.
The body,
mm-hmm,
towards,
mm-hmm,
the ultimate glory,
mm-hmm,
of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Are you guys okay with that? Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. So here's what we've got. The reason I asked that question, most of the commentators that I read initially said this was just to address a specific issue within the specific church. I think it's bigger than that. I think this actually has more to do with the fact that we collectively as a body need to begin to recognize what we're doing. So let's look at the rules and let's figure out if these rules fit in our context. Only two or three tongue speakers, one at a time, and the tongue needs to be interpreted or else the person with the tongue needs to keep silent. That's the very specific rule. All right. So what is that? Why did he have two or three? So are we supposed to have two or three people who are speaking tongues in church and then being interpreted? Are we going to go that specific here? Are we going to say this is our rule all the way to that level? Help me out here. What's going on? There's chaos. What's the point? It's supposed to be building up the body. So what is happening here? We are recognizing that when you do this, it needs to be done well. It needs to be done appropriately. When the individual brings their gift. See, tongues, we see tongues and we think, okay, so tongues, yes, the gift that they've been given. When they bring their gift, it needs to be done well. It needs to be done intentionally. It needs to be interpreted well. It needs to be brought to the body with a purpose of exhortation, and other people need to be willing to give the individual with that gift space to have that gift, rather than saying, well, I can do it better than the first. So in one sense, the rule itself, especially when you look at what the heart is addressing, certainly the specifics of the rule, yeah, that was obviously very, very narrowly defined for the Corinthian church and their issue, but it's bigger than that. The principle applies to us still. Does that make sense? You guys with me so far? So you have this tongue issue. Additionally, two or three prophesying speakers in any given gathering, one at a time, and the prophecies are to be weighed against Scripture. It's the same concept. Whatever gift you're bringing, he says, if you're bringing tongues, if you're bringing hymns, if you're bringing any of these things, revelations, bring them into the body, do them orderly, don't do them all at once, make sure you have enough time to examine the truth, don't be so short with it that everybody has to do it, so you're only there, you know, you have 2 seconds to share the gift that God has supplied, and make sure that it all comes under the authority of Scripture, which is where we were with regard to the tradition. It all has to fit not only with just whether it works well in our context, but does it actually highlight the truth of Scripture? Is it subject to prophecy, what we've been given before? Does this actually fit with what we know to be true? Because if it doesn't, it's not the good use of gifts. Well, my gift is special and it's unique and it's only for this period and only for this context. If it distracts from the glory of Scripture, or from the glory of God or the truth of Scripture, it's wrong. It's not right. And there are so many people that want to take gifts and turn it into that, but it can't be that. And finally, the third thing I see is don't talk over each other, but listen closely and weigh it all against Scripture. So that really kind of feeds into the other two. It's not really even a separate rule. It's just sort of encapsulating the last piece. Why don't you talk over each other? Well, it's rude for one thing. But why else? There's no understanding. What are we trying to do? I'm trying to understand. I want to know what you're saying. Not just think I know what you're saying. Not just suspect I've got an idea and run with it. But no. I'm terrible at this, guys. I talk over you guys all the time. I'm sorry. This is very important. Because this is how the body grows. So we have this organization that's prescribed, that Paul specifically addresses to the church. He says, you need to do this in an orderly fashion, you need to do this intentionally, but you need to come together. So where's our problem? What's our issue, in particular? In this context, or in this body, how do we trend toward abusing this part of, or this idea in Scripture? The idea in particular of the organization and the order of the service. Do we do that well, do you think? Yes, ma'am. I would agree. One of the big issues that we have here in particular is that we've become so orderly that our participation has become negligible because we don't really come ready to do anything. Or if we do, it's doing it in a way that we're comfortable with or that everybody else will be comfortable with. You had something you're adding? Oh, I thought there was a hand. What else is going on at this point? How do we, or how can we effectively order our services? Should we examine our order? Yes, ma'am. Good, please do. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. So are we suggesting we get rid of order? Certainly not. In fact, we're instilling order. In this case, it's actually putting order in. But it's putting intentional order in, not accidental order. And so I would agree with you there. And in fact, tradition, again, going back to what I said before, I don't think we should throw out tradition. I'm careful with tradition myself. Because I feel like much of that tradition has good reasons. I just need to know what they are. I don't need to follow it randomly. I need to say, why do I have this tradition? Why is it that we do it this way? Well, it's for this reason and this reason and this reason. Great, now I know. So now I can do it well. Because I have a good reason. But if I go back to tradition like I was talking with Aaron and I said there's no reason for this, well then maybe it's time to go. But this is, again, a willingness to examine that, to be honest about what we see. Yes, ma'am.
Mm.
Yeah. And this, oh man, that's so true. One of the reasons why did you guys hear that? Did everybody hear that? Okay, good. I won't restate it. That's beautiful. Well spoken. That I think is where my heart runs many times because of my baggage. I think, God, I am using tradition as an excuse to avoid what I know to do. That's dangerous. Anything else? This is good. Yes, sir. Hey. Yeah. It's so true. And that's that sideways glancing. That's so prevalent. And in this case, what was the failure that the church was addressing? Well, you don't speak in as cool a tongue as I do. So I'll shut up. And that's where the other people, so some people are proud or puffed up in their gifting, and other people are like, I've got nothing. And so they shut up because they're afraid that they will not be able to keep up with the other person. What are we doing? What is the body? What have we accomplished by perpetuating that lie? We are dividing God's church, and we are causing people to be second-class Christians. And in the process, they themselves are actually losing the blessing and joy of fellowship in God's body.
Mm-hmm.
Where truth is.
When we go out away from here, then we're strengthened to be pulled out there.
Yeah.
It's silly, and it's sort of like what you're saying before, where, you know, the double education is good and just a little bit, and then it ruins it. And that's the same thing like here, where you feel like we have to put on this show for each other in the church, when it's like that's the opposite.
Right. Right.
And that we're, you know,
yeah.
Yeah. This is what I've been doing.
Yeah.
And, you know, be willing to accept when people say, no.
Yeah.
Idiot.
Yeah.
Like,
right. Right.
Like, this is not right.
Relatively speaking, he went an idiot in a general sense. Yeah, certainly. Yeah. 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 And that can't happen. And guys, I've done all kinds of different things in my mind to think, how do we break the tradition? And devices, stand and then sit, and then stand and then sit. That's where my instinct goes, because that's where my training in history is. But frankly, I could make you guys all sit in a circle or sit facing each other. And in my head, I'm like, well, brilliant. We've got it figured out. Now you're not looking at me anymore. But that's not, the issue is not so much where you're sitting. I could do that. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. But I'd rather talk about what we're talking about now so that we recognize it's not an issue necessarily that can be solved with how do I stand or sit or where do I place myself in the body. It has a lot more to do with what do I know about truth and how can I apply that truth in the context that I'm in. Ministry of the pew. Sit down and say, why am I here? Why am I sitting here next to the person I'm sitting to? Next to? Why am I sitting near the person that I'm near? Am I supposed to do something about this? Am I supposed to learn from them? Yes. Am I supposed to grow from them? All kinds of people are getting hit all of a sudden and like tapped and punched and stuff. Why are you next to the person you're next to? What's the point? What did God bring you here to learn? That's one of the questions that need answering, and we need to do it honestly. Say what?
Or teach.
Yeah, sorry.
Mm-hmm. Is this right? Is this appropriate? And even with the pedagogical stuff that I do when I'm talking to my paramedic, I tell them and I evaluate them and I tell them, you've got to understand where your motive is when you go back to a doctor and ask, you know, I do this right, did I do this wrong? And you better be able to bite your tongue to realize that you might say, no, this was absolutely
dead wrong.
Stupid.
Yep.
You know, dead wrong and rectify. But the motive needs to be there.
Yeah.
And that reassurance that you need to do it for the right reason.
Right.
Why?
Right.
Because I'm responsible for acts that I do for improving somebody's life.
Absolutely. And that's where, again, it goes kind of back to that fear. At some level, we don't do this because we're afraid of what we're going to uncover in ourselves or in another. Well, I'm not prepared to deal with problems in somebody else. Well, there's your problem.
I mean, that's the consequence behind that. There's wherein lies the motive. You need to go talk to the doctor to understand what you did right or what you did wrong, because
right.
the consequences are far greater. If
right.
you're not willing
right.
to understand and acknowledge the consequences,
right.
then you're not going to accept the truth.
Right. And the doctor needs to come talk to you sometimes.
Yeah.
Sorry, I'm just going to throw that out there, because that's what we're talking about here, right? At times, look, I'm not in the industry. I can say what I want.
They need to take responsibility for their actions all the time. If the doctor's seeking you out,
yeah.
then you did something wrong. You need to be seeking the doctor out.
Sure. I get what you're saying. And ultimately, you're looking at your own culpability. What can I do to improve and learn and grow? And am I willing to go across that? I am not the doctor here. That's what I just want to make it clear. That's not my job. I'm not here to tell you how you did it wrong and make you do it better. I am here to learn and to be discipled by you and with you. That's the point of what we're doing. We collect around Scripture. We discover truth. We weigh it with other truth, which we were going to be there, but here we are. And we come back and we say, okay, we know what's expected of us. Let's do this well. Why? Before we finish, why do we want to do this well? Because this is the point. This is the point. It's a reflection of the nature and glory of God. This is what you're built for. This is what you're here for. This is what God has sovereignly done in placing you in this context. If you don't like it, go to God, not me. God put you here on purpose to be part of the body. So be part of the body. Learn, grow, examine things, ask honest questions, be ready to be afraid of what you discover, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is what we're here for. And that is what the church is built for. So let's do that. Let's edify each other. And let's pray. God, thank you so much for the truth of your word. God, I praise you for the fact that your word is powerful. I praise you that your word is true. Oh God, we're so distracted by stuff, baggage, tradition, unintentionally bad motives. God, there's so many things that get mixed into our pursuit of you. And in the process, God, we seem to so quickly become passively lazy and dead in your church. God, your church needs revival. It needs restoration. We as a body need to come together and do church well. God, I pray that you will highlight this truth in our hearts. God, I pray that you will bring us, confront us with this stuff. God, change us in uncomfortable ways even to make us more effective at magnifying your glory. God, we can't sit back. We can't idly look around us and see the landscape of Christianity being destroyed and the distortion of your character and nature. God, we've got to do something, so do it with us. Lord, I pray that we will magnify your character in our community. God, I pray that our body will be healthy. I pray that this church will be put together in a way that everyone has a spot to contribute. God, we thank you that we can be part of this body. I thank you for this body. God, I thank you for what you're doing here. It's so exciting to see the possibilities. God, I pray that you will continue to work your plan for your glory. And it's in your matchless name that we pray all of these things. Amen. Come back tonight. We're going to go through Ezra and Nehemiah together in our seeing.